We are in 2 Kings chapter 4 this morning. We started this chapter last week talking about the widow who didn't have anything in her house except for a little jar of anointing oil, remember? And Elisha told her to tell her sons to grab all these empty vessels from their neighbors and borrow as many as they could. And as she poured out the oil she had, those other jars were filled up. And as long as they kept bringing empty vessels, the oil flowed. And the oil, the Holy Spirit being pictured there, that's in you, you'll see the multiplication of that happening in your life as you begin to pour out into others. There's a lot of empty people around you. There's a lot of empty people in this world, empty vessels that are pictured there. You know, the Apostle Paul says, we have this treasure, his Spirit, in us. We have that treasure in these earthen vessels. And so others that have earthen vessels like these are empty. There is no Holy Spirit in them. They haven't heard the gospel, perhaps, to the point that they've received it. So as you pour out the oil, as you pour out your spirit through the Lord's working in your life, you'll see the multiplication. Others get filled. Well, how many are going to get filled? As many as you bring. As many as you come into contact with and pour into, they'll be filled. So the idea here is, and this, take this personal, as long as I bring this vessel to the Lord, and I might be empty. Some of you may have come in here a little empty, a little drained, and you need a fresh filling. Well, the Lord's here for that, and he can certainly fill you back up. And I know for me, this has to happen every week. This has to happen every day. Where I pour out, I need to refill. And so I'm constantly in a mindset of prayer, Lord, fill me back up. And we see that happening in the book of Acts. When the disciples were ministering, it said, and once again, they were filled with the Spirit because they were pouring out and emptying themselves and allowing others to be filled, and the Lord needed to fill them back up, right? This is what happens. Don't go running around on empty. Refuel. Get the word out. Take the Holy Spirit at his word that he can fill you and take in. So we saw that last week. Won't belabor it. If you weren't here, you can grab that teaching online if you want to. But now, Elisha's going to come across another woman in the scriptures, and she is known as the Shunammite woman. She's from a place called Shunem, and Shunem is in the Jezreel Valley, probably about an hour walk or ride on a donkey, perhaps, from Megiddo, which is at the base of Mount Carmel. And so that'll be important to note as we look this over. Shunem was a spot that was in between Mount Carmel and Mount Gilboa, and it was kind of in the middle there. So it'll play out here that it says in verse 8 of chapter 4, it fell on a day that Elijah passed to Shunem, where was a great woman. This woman was a woman that was notable in her community, which is what the term great here means. She was a woman that was obviously considered a very valuable member of the community. For what reason, we're not sure. Probably because she was hospitable, as you'll see here. She was probably very much one who reached out and wanted to bring people in and help them, perhaps. This great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. So Elisha, making his journey from Mount Carmel over perhaps to that Mount Gilboa area, and in between there is Shunem, so he's passing through there. The woman notices that he passes by frequently. And so she tells him, she constrains him to come and eat some bread, have some food. No wonder she's a great woman. Huh? That's just great, right? Come and eat. I like it. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned into the deep bread. So it became a regular thing whenever he was coming through town, he had an invite to come to dinner. And she said unto her husband at one point now, behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. She is perceptive, notices that Elisha is a prophet. He is a man of God, no doubt through conversation and the witness that Elisha would have been. She picks up on it. She says to her husband, this man's a prophet. So let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, or literally perhaps on the roof. You know, the houses there in Israel, oftentimes the roof was their porch. That's where they hung out. And so on the roof, oftentimes they would build a little room, perhaps as a guest room or as another room for a family member. So he is going to have a little chamber she wants to make for him. She says, I pray thee, let's do this up on the wall or on the roof. Let us set for him there a bed, a table, a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither. Now, let's give him a guest room that he can stay in every time he passes by. So we're going to feed him now, and he's going to have a room to stay in with, you know, a bed and table and all that he needs to do whatever he needs to do. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, so this must have been a big enough room for him and his servant Gehazi to stay in. And he says unto his servant, he says, call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, say now unto her. Now, this is kind of interesting. He's not talking directly to the woman. He's talking to Gehazi, his servant. But she's standing right there in the doorway. And so he looks at Gehazi, his servant, and says, I want you to ask her something. And the question is, why don't you just ask her yourself? But this is the way he's doing it for whatever reason. We don't know for sure. But he says to his servant, I want you to say now to her, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. So what is to be done for thee? Wouldst thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. So he asked her, you want some special privilege? Because I can talk to the king, Elisha said. Or I can talk to the captain of the host. And you could get some benefit from that because you've been so gracious to us. And she replies with, no, I dwell among my people. In other words, I'm content here, just having what I have, you know, thanks anyway, kind of thing, which shows a bit of her character. And he said, well, what then is to be done for her? Now he's talking to Gehazi again. So what should we do for her? All this is going on, third party. She's the third party, standing there listening to this conversation. And Gehazi answered for her. He says, verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. Oh, bummer for her. So Gehazi, the servant, speaks for her and says, well, she doesn't have a child, and her husband's old. And so that's not going to work out for her. And watch this. He said, call her. So call her in here again. And when he had called her, she stood in the door, and he said, now he speaks to her. He says, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. So he speaks directly to the woman now and says, about this time next year, you're going to give birth to a son. Which, in her mind, in her thoughts, was not possible. You know, and she says, nay, my Lord, no way. Have you seen my husband? Have you taken a look at him? That is not going to happen. Nay, my Lord. And then she says, nay, my Lord, thou man of God, and do not lie unto thine handmaid. Don't mess with my mind like this. She obviously, being a woman without child, would be shamed in that culture, because a woman's value many times was based upon whether or not she's had children, because she passes on a heritage for her husband. All these things that they held in their culture of value was that a woman would have a child. If she did not, she would be shamed. Much like, remember, Sarah and Abraham. Sarah wanted a child desperately. And so it goes on, and she says, no, don't mess with my mind here. Don't lie to me. And it says, the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. So next season that comes around, she's having a baby. Mind blower, right? And so when she, when the child was grown, and this doesn't mean grown up, but probably not a baby anymore, maybe a toddler even, or maybe a young child. When the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. If you've been to Israel in time of harvest, you know that the heat is somewhat excruciating. Any time from midsummer until late fall, the heat in Israel is extreme, at times very severe. So at the time the reapers are reaping, the harvest time, the temperatures are quite high. And this is what may have happened to this little boy. And he came out to where his father was working. He said unto his father, my head, my head. And he said to a lad, carry him to his mother. So the boy falls sick. Something happens. Maybe heat stroke. And people say, well, can someone die from heat stroke? Yeah, sure. But it could be that. We don't know for sure, but many have conjectured that that's exactly what was going on here, that he was overheated. And so he has a servant carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Wow, what a tragic thing. This is another reason we believe this is a young child. He sat upon his mother's lap during the day and then died later on in the day. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God. She took him up to the guest room and laid him on Elisha's bed. And we don't know why she did that, but that's where she felt like she needed to lay this boy. And she shut the door upon him and went out. Now, here's the interesting thing. There's no record here in this story that she told her husband. She didn't tell her husband that the child was dead. Last thing he remembers is he had a servant take the little boy to his mom. He's probably not feeling well. But she shuts him up in Elisha's room and then shuts the door and leaves, walks out. And he doesn't know, apparently, that this happened. And then she called unto her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. Now, again, there's no indication here that she says, you know, I'm going to go see Elisha because our son's dead. She just says, I need to go see him. And her husband may have been thinking, well, why do you need to go see him right now? I mean, it's not the Sabbath day or anything. I mean, why would you go see the holy man? And he says that in verse 23, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? Why are you going to go see him? Like many men at times, he's kind of clueless as to what's going on with his wife. He doesn't really get it. He doesn't really know. He doesn't see it. Because what she says, it's interesting. He says, so why are you going to go see him today? It is neither new moon or Sabbath. And she said, it shall be well. She tells her husband, don't worry about it. It's fine. This is an encounter that's common between husbands and wives. The husband doesn't get it. The wife says, that's fine. That's fine. Don't worry about it. And then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, drive and go forward, slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. She tells the person that's taking her, you ride as hard and fast as you can, and don't worry about me. Unless I tell you to slow down, don't. Shunem is about a four-hour ride to Mount Carmel, where Elisha's living. Elisha's probably living, many believe, on the site where Elijah took on the prophets of Baal. And he rebuilt the altar there and so forth. Many believe this is where Elisha stays and lives. But this is about a four-hour ride. So she says, you bear down and don't stop unless I tell you. And then, of course, they take off. And she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. So he's up on Mount Carmel. He can see her coming. You can see, if you've been there, you know you can see across the whole Jezreel Valley from Mount Carmel. And so seeing somebody come from a distance, no problem. She is coming. He spots her, and he wants to send his servant to go meet her. So he says, run now, verse 26, I pray thee, to meet her and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? This was the message that Elisha wants Gehazi to give to the woman. He wants to ask, is everything okay? She names three things. If they're all okay, then she's probably fine. How are you? How is your husband? How is your little boy? If those three things are answered with the fine, okay, then it must not be that serious. He wants to know that. And that warmth, that warmth that is sent to her, for some reason, the temperature of that warm message to her was cooled by Gehazi. Because when he goes to her, her response in verse 26 there at the end, she answered, it is well. It's a very abrupt and a very curt kind of an answer. It's fine. Because his warm message from Elijah, sometimes your message to someone, if it's taken by another, can be changed in the way it is affecting them. Because you might say something to somebody in a very warm way, and the message may get to them in a very cold way. Gehazi in Scripture, you'll see it over and over again, he's not the best guy to be bringing messages to people. And there's people like this. Certain people just shouldn't be the messenger because of how they relate the message. And he freezes the words that Elijah meant for warmth. He gets his ice out and pours it all over the message, basically, and then gives it to her, and her response is in like manner. I'm fine. That's what that means. It's well. No problem. So when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. Soon as she gets to Elisha, the one who she really came to see, she falls down and grabs him by the feet. This is a signal of desperation. She falls down and clutches his feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. Okay, there you get the idea of this guy. He's not real understanding. I mean, obviously she is desperate, and his thought is, get away from Elisha. And tries to pull her off of his feet. This reminds me of a scene in the New Testament with Jesus. When a woman came and fell down at his feet and cried tears and washed his feet with her tears and started to dry his feet with her hair. And the uppity-up Pharisees thought among themselves, if he knew what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't let her clutch his feet like that. And Jesus, of course, defended her. And here, Gehazi is one of those guys that's trying to pull her off because he's concerned more about the proper etiquette here than he is about her feelings and about what she's going through. This is common. Listen, this can be a very common thing among churches, among religious groups that are more concerned about personal etiquette in terms of how we handle things than the person themselves. They're going through something difficult. Of course, they're going to act a little different. How desperate she is affecting how she's behaving. And just like Jesus said, Elisha, the man of God, said, let her alone. As Gehazi is trying to pull her up, leave her be. And then he says this. He says, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. Elisha realizes she's going through something very terrible, but he didn't see it coming. Now, this is interesting because Elisha was very close to the Lord, as you can imagine. He was the prophet of God at this time and spent many, many hours in the day just communing with the Lord. And so he's kind of surprised that she's going through something and he didn't get it. He didn't understand. He didn't see it coming. And he says, the Lord hid this from me. I didn't know it. This is important. I like the fact that Elijah here is pictured as one who simply admits that I didn't see it. It was hid from me. I didn't know this was going on. And this is important for those that are ministering in the church, those who minister in really any capacity. When it's true, you say it. There are times when somebody's going through something, and I just have to say, I don't know why. That has not been revealed to me. I don't know why they're going through that. I don't know why that's the deal. And he admits it. And I think many times the church would be better off if people would just say, I don't know, rather than come up with some reason that's not even real. Sometimes we feel like we're needing to say something that's the answer, but we don't have the answer at this point. And he says, she's vexed, but I didn't see it. The Lord hid this from me. But how sensitive he is to the Spirit. And he's kind of shocked that he didn't hear something from the Lord. And we're not told why. So then she said, in response to this, she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Yes, she did. Back in verse 16. She said, don't mess with my mind. Don't lie to me. Don't deceive me here. Don't tell me something's going to happen if it's not going to. Well, it did happen. But now things have changed. The blessing that she had received is now taken from her. And now she's crying out in somewhat of a bitter tone that, why did you give me this in the first place if this is how it was going to turn out? Now, how many sad hearts among us have cried that same thing? How many have cried out, why did you let me have this in the first place if this is the way it's going to turn out? And it's a real pain and it's a real sorrow that people go through. She's expressing this, and it's from the depths of her heart. She's so pained. And so then Elisha says to Gehazi, gird up thy loins and take my staff in thine hand and go thy way. He tells Gehazi, gird up your loins, which means pull up your skirt, so to speak, tie it off so you can run. This is the idea. And he says, take my staff with you in your hand and go thy way. And if you meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. Now, this is important. Elisha believes that the Lord can heal the boy or raise him from the dead. And so he tells his servant, just go and take my staff with you, and when you get there, lay the staff on the child. Now, this is interesting because could that have been the answer? Maybe. I think part of this is going to play out here as to why that wasn't going to work. I think one reason is because the mother, verse 30, of the child said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. In other words, you can send your servant and the staff all you want to, but I'm not going anywhere without you. So even though perhaps that staff on the child could have done the job, she didn't believe it. She didn't believe that could happen. So she says, I'm not going anywhere except for with you. And so he arose and followed her. They went together. And then Gehazi passed on before them. He gets there first, lays the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Nothing happened. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awake. Gehazi says, this didn't work. Didn't work. I tried it. It didn't work. There are times in ministry, and I can just vouch for this from my own personal experience. There are certain times when it's okay when something's happening in the church, in the body, where I can send one of the staff guys. I can send the staff, and they can take care of it. There are other things that I need to take care of. They're personal things that I personally need to go and deal with. And it's not that there's anything wrong with the staff. It's that some things are just that personal, that they must be taken care of, and you can't just send somebody to do it. You with me? Gehazi, hey, he has the staff, but it's not working. The child is not awake. And so when Elijah was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. 4 hours to Mount Carmel, at least 4 hours to get back. The child died at noon. So this is 8 o'clock in the evening or so. It's dark, and he comes into the house, and the child's been on his bed, his guest bed, for 8 hours. Been dead for 8 hours. And so he went in, therefore, and shut the door upon them twain, and prayed unto the Lord. So he goes in, just him and the child, shuts the door, and begins to pray. Now, Elisha and Elijah both were men of prayer. And great things happen when we pray. But Elisha prays unto the Lord here, and he went up and laid upon the child after he prayed, and put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, his hands upon his hands. This is pretty personal. Sometimes that personal touch is needed, and this is very personal. He stretched himself upon the child, and after he did so, the flesh of the child waxed warm. Body heat started radiating from the child. But it says in verse 35, then he returned and walked in the house to and fro. This is interesting. So the warmth of the body starts to happen. But Elisha gets up and walks out of the room, shuts the door, and goes walking, pacing back and forth in the house. What in the world is he doing? Well, I think the intensity of the atmosphere in that room was overwhelming to him. Can you imagine? You're praying fervently for this child who you promised would come into the world, to this woman who's been kind to you. And as you're praying and laying on top of the child, hand to hand, eye to eye, mouth to mouth, you start to feel warmth. He gets up and walks out. And I think he's exhausted, honestly. I think spiritually, emotionally, he is absolutely tapped out and needs to go take a walk and revive a bit. And so that's what he does. He walks to and fro, and then he went up and stretched himself upon the child, and the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. People have asked me over and over, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Why would the child sneeze? I don't know. If you're being raised from the dead, you can do whatever you want, I guess. But 7's a key understanding. 7 is the number of completion. He sneezed 7 times, and then he opened his eyes. Now, if you weren't a man of God like Elisha, with somewhat of an expectancy that God's going to do something, this would flat out freak you out, wouldn't it? He had to have some expectancy that God was going to do something. The interesting thing here is that doing this miracle, it was like effort for Elisha. He had to stretch himself out. He had to get up and walk back and forth, come back and do it some more. And it's interesting because when Jesus healed, when Jesus raised the dead, like when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, what did he do? He just called him out of there, didn't he? Lazarus, come forth. He didn't go in there and lay on him, right? He didn't do any of that. He just spoke the word and Lazarus came out. But there is other incidents in which the person that was healed by Jesus was also gradual. Remember the man that was blind? And Jesus put mud on his eyes and said, how do you see now? And he says, well, I see men like trees. Remember? Things are kind of blurry, but I can see. And so then Jesus did it again, and the man could see. Now I see clearly. But it was kind of gradual. Why? Why wasn't it instantaneous? We don't know. The Lord does things his way. And for whatever reason, it could be for Elisha's faith, could have been for the mother's faith with the man that was blind and Jesus, that could have been for his faith. Maybe he had enough faith in what Jesus was doing that he could at least see something, but it still looked like men walking around like trees. And so Jesus, again, deals with it, and maybe this time the man's faith engaged a little more. Who knows? Not sure. It's a mystery, some of these things. You know, just like Elisha said, God had hid it from me, and I don't know. I don't know why all these things happen the way they happen. But the child sneezes 7 times, and he opens his eyes, comes back. And so he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite, call this mom, this woman. So he called her, and when she was come up into him, he said, take up thy son. Go get your son. And, you know, I don't know what was going on here, but the apparent part of this text is that when Elisha had Gehazi call the mom, they stepped away and the mom went in. herself. And many have conjectured that no one was to witness this, not even the prophet, to see this happen, to see the expression of immense joy that would overcome this mom picking her son up and he's alive. It was kind of holy ground in many respects. And you can only imagine the intensity of that moment. I mean, we can only kind of reach into the imaginary there to try and figure out what that was like. So she went in, and this is the key. She went, and there's no in there. The term in is not in the original script. She went and fell at his feet. This is the picture with Elisha again. She's so overwhelmed by what happens here, she goes and bows herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. So she knows before she goes in there that this has truly happened, which causes her to fall down at Elisha's feet before she goes and picks him up and takes him. Her heart is so filled with gratitude that she stops first to give praise to God and humbles herself and thanks the prophet, right, before she gets up and goes in and gets her son. Nobody tries to pull her away from his feet this time. Just lets it be. And this is an incredible moment. I mean, again, I can't imagine this. But that's where the curtain falls on this story. That's it. That's the end of this part of the story. But I'll tell you something, folks. Some of us have experienced something like this, but without that kind of outcome. There was no healing. There was no raise to life. It was just a tragic end. And that's difficult, because this is the kind of story you like to read, isn't it? Where she gets her son back, and keep this in mind. Her son was returned to her, but not too long after this, because her husband was old, he probably died. And then she died. And then the son died. They all died. You know, I hate to break it to you, but the statistics on death are staggering. 10 out of 10 people are going to die. No one makes it out alive. So as beautiful as the story is, understand, it was a temporary resolve. And yes, it allowed them to enjoy that season of their life, and it was great. Nobody discounts that. It was a marvelous account. But it only foreshadows something that's coming for all of us. Remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and he looked down at his mother, Mary, and he looked at John, the apostle, and he said, "Behold, woman, thy son. Behold, John, thy mother." He unites them because he was leaving, and Jesus was saying, "Mary, John will be your son. I'm departing, but he will be your son." In heaven, folks, the most grand reunions are going to take place, where when we get to heaven, Jesus will say, "Behold, woman, thy son. Behold, son, your mother." There's going to be reunions in heaven like this, but not a temporary one, an eternal one, which everyone that you love, that knows the Lord, these two, this mother and her son, were reunited here, but then they're reunited there as well, eternally. And everyone gets to hear that. Everyone gets to hear it. Because God cares about this reality. When it comes to relationships, folks, we all need a little help. That woman and her old man, they needed some help in their relationship. Maybe you and your old man need help. Husbands and wives, children, parents, friends, siblings, you name it. How to relate. You know, the term righteousness literally means right relationship. It means to relate in the right way. So when the Bible says there are none righteous, no, not one, that means that nobody knows how to relate the right way. You know this by now, don't you? Who isn't plagued in their soul a little bit about the lack of relationship in the marriage, between children and parents, between sometimes friends, sometimes siblings? I mean, there are painful realities we all experience in our relationships, aren't there? Because we all need help with that. And Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. And in us, he is. And in him, we are. And in that relationship, he makes up for all the unrighteous behavior and relational things that we encounter. And he is the righteous one and can heal all that. And we all need help in that area. We saw in chapter 2, just as a refresher, how the relationship was dealt with as, and I just want to read you just the context of that. When Elijah, the older prophet, was about to pass the mantle to Elisha, who we're reading about now, he took him on a journey, remember? And they stopped at these various places. They stopped at Gilgal, the cutting away of the flesh, dealing with the flesh. And then they moved on to Bethel, where God's house is represented. Bethel means the house of God. They went there, and all the while, Elijah kept saying to the young Elisha, you can stay here if you want to. You don't need to go any further. And he said, no, I'm going. I'm going further. If there's more, I want to go. And so over and over again, these stops that they made kept this attention of Elisha fixed on the fact that there was more to come. So they went from Bethel, and they went then to the place of fragrance, Jericho, where victory is pictured. The victory of Jericho is pictured in the Old Testament as the biggest victory Israel ever had. They marched around the walls, and the walls came tumbling down. So encouraging victory. And then finally, remember, they came to this place where the oil is flowing. And we talked about that. It's such a great picture, the Jordan River flowing, pictures the flowing Spirit of God. So just as a clue for us, just as a kind of a reminder for us, these four things are always involved with healthy relationship. First of all, deal with the flesh. If the flesh is in your relationship with your wife, your kids, whatever, it's not doing well. Deal with the flesh. Pray about that. Seek healing for the flesh that's in your life. Make sure you're in Bethel, in God's house, with your wife, with your kids. Make sure you get them in God's house regularly. And then encourage victory. Always have the fragrance of victory. you have been set free from the plague of sin in your life, and so have your family. Encourage them to walk in that victory. Encourage them to walk in such a way that they are overcoming the things that are plaguing them. And then fourth, finally, let the Holy Spirit flow through you. All these are seen in this story, if you didn't catch it. The flesh, the son died, right? His flesh was a problem. But she ran to Elisha, the prophet of God, to his house, the house of God. Any house that Elisha was in became a house of God. Any house you go into should become a house of God. Your own home and wherever you go. And then we see that the words of Elisha were encouraging to the mother. He never let on that there was no hope. He only encouraged her. And then finally, when he gets there to deal with this, the Spirit of God flows through him and powerfully raises the son to life again. So all these things are proper in the relationship. Interesting. Now, I'm almost done, but watch this last part. It changes scenes. The curtain comes down on the story of the woman and her son. And it says, and Elisha came again to Gilgal, the place of the flesh. And there was a dearth in the land. Just that first statement, note this. Whenever there's flesh present, there's famine. That's what dearth means. Gilgal, the place of the flesh, and there's a famine. Flesh always leads to famine in your life, in your family, whatever it might be. So there was dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. He tells his servant, let's make a big pot of soup for the sons of the prophets to feed them. But there's a dearth. So one of them, one of the sons of the prophets, went into the field to gather herbs, and he found a wild vine and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full. Now, this should have been a clue to him. He's the sons of the prophet. He's a student of prophecy, but he's not the sharpest tack in the box. Why? Because if you found something that's loaded with edible food, either that's a miracle or you're in some isolated place no one's ever been. Because food is scarce. If there's something edible, it's not there. It's been cleaned, pilfered. But he finds tons of these gourds. Wow, look, I scored big time. And he thinks he's going to be the hit. And so he comes back with these wild gourds and he shreds them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. What a bummer. He doesn't just throw the big whole gourds in there. He shreds them so that the whole pot is polluted with these gourds. Can't get out a shredded gourd. If it was whole, you might be able to pluck it out of there. But here's the interesting thing. So he puts this in there, right? And they poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage that they cried out and said, oh, thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. Just as a heads up, guys, don't ever say that at dinner when your wife cooks something. You probably already know that, but I just warn you about that. There's death in the pot, no matter what it tastes like. So the pot of soup is poisoned now. This is some noxious gourd that could kill you if you eat it. Certainly make you very sick. But they are so desensitized about what they could and couldn't eat. The famine distorted their perception. And sometimes this is true for us. we oftentimes will, in our desperation or our need, will look to the thing that is really poisonous for us. And we're desensitized to the point where we'll go ahead and take part in that, even though it's death for us. It's an interesting part of this story. You know, the wild influences, these wild vines, these wild gourds, those wild influences always lead to death. But why is it that we gravitate towards those? Why is it that we go towards something that we know is poison? It's the question of the ages, isn't it? Why does man go after something that will ultimately kill him? And that's why we need God, because man left on his own will do this. So there's death in the pot, and Elisha is made aware of it. But he said, verse 41, then bring meal, and he cast it into the pot, flour or cornmeal, if you would. Bring meal and cast it into the pot. And he said, now pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. Another miracle that happens. And the picture, the principle is very important, because the pot of noxious soup is really what the world is like. It's filled with poison. And if you partake in just the world's ways and the worldliness around us, then you will die. In other words, there'll be a death of sorts in your life because the world is poisoned with all kinds of noxious things and obnoxious things, right? And taking part in it, don't you ever feel this way when you're just watching the news? Like, I am being polluted. Just taking part in what's being said in the public arenas, don't you feel like that's noxious? That's like poison, and people are gravitating towards it. It's crazy. But this tells us something. And you can take this to a personal level of relationship, which is good. Husbands, wives, children, parents. The principle is this. Rather than take this poisonous pot and try to sift out all the shredded pieces of wild gourd that were poisonous, Elisha says, no, don't do that. Pour in the meal. The meal. The good stuff. We would say the Word of God is a meal for us, right? We eat the Word. The Word of God is sweet like honey. The Word of God is bread. So all of the things that the Word of God and the Spirit of God want us to be a part of, pour those into that poisonous pot. Pour that into a poisoned relationship. Some people's relationships, some people's marriages are poisonous. Some relationships between parents and children are poisoned. And what do you do? Well, I'm going to pick that poison out. I'm going to point it out and pick it out. And this is the common thread. The problem is it's woven into all the soup. It's shredded into all the soup. It's not like you can just find that thing and pull it out and it eliminates the whole thing. There's fragments of poison in all of us. And you can identify it easily when you're looking at another's. We have a little bit more difficult time pointing out the poison in ourselves, but we can find it easily in another, can't we? And the tendency is, ooh, don't like that. That's stinky. That's poisonous. That's noxious. I'm going to point it out, and I'm going to pick it out. Before long, you're nitpicking everything. Pull that out, pull that out, pull that. When the answer is not to pick anything out, not even to point it out. The answer is to pour in something, not to pick out something. Pour in the Word of God. Pour into that person through prayer. Pour into that person through encouragement. Pour into that person with blessing. Jesus said, bless those that persecute you. Bless those that are against you in some way. And sometimes relationships feel like they're at odds with one another, and you might feel like that's the enemy over there. And we treat each other like enemies by picking out what's wrong with each other. Now, who doesn't have something wrong with them, right? Don't raise your hand now, because that would be something wrong with you. We all have these issues that are in us, woven into us, like, right? It's just like throughout my entire being and personality, there's junk. I'm not good at this. I'm not good at that. I don't say the right thing. You know, I don't tell my wife there's death in the pot. I don't do that. Ever, right? And there's not. My wife's a good cook. Thank the Lord for that. But there are things that we all know about each other. And you think, if I point it out and then pick it out, I'll fix this problem. Oh, no. You will not fix anything that way. You will create a whole new dimension of trouble and problems. Now you'll make the person experience insecurity, unworthiness. They're not good enough, and will feel like they never are. But pouring in the good, this is so amazing. It's a miracle. Pouring in the meal, pouring in all the good things that the Lord has, it changes the constitution of the soup. And the meal absorbs all that toxic, poisonous stuff that's woven into the soup. It absorbs it. The good overcomes the bad. This is what Jesus did for you and me. A perfect Savior, a perfect man, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. This is what he did for me and you. He took all this bad and poured himself in to you. He said, take of me, eat of me, drink. This is my body, this is my blood for you, and take me in, and me in you will absorb all the bad . And Jesus doesn't stand there accusing us and pointing everything out and saying, no, I better pick that out there. I better pick that out. Well, remember the woman that was caught in adultery, and the leadership of the Jews had her standing out there by herself, and they picked up stones, and they were going to stone her to death? And remember, Jesus intervened. And he said, look, if you don't have any sin, go ahead, start throwing rocks. He didn't join in and say, yeah, I know she committed adultery. Yeah, let's get her. She needs to be punished for that. He stood up for her and basically made the whole atmosphere into an atmosphere of, we're all bad. Jesus was saying, you're all messed up. If you're not messed up, go ahead and start throwing rocks. But if you are just as messed up as she is, you better just take a walk. And he wrote in the dirt. Who knows what he wrote? I don't know. Maybe their names, maybe sins they committed, maybe women they were with. Maybe the man who's not standing there with her that was caught in adultery, maybe his name was written down. And he said, woman, where are thine accusers? As they all walked away, she said, they're not around. There is none, neither do I. Go and sin no more. You're free. I set you free. Go. Did that do more for her than him picking on and pulling apart and trying to remove from her anything that was rotten and ugly? I think so. We all have to catch ourselves at this. I would encourage you, pour in way more good than you ever pick out bad. And the answer for the noxious thing is pouring in more good. Increase the good. Great principle. Keep pouring in the good, man. It will absorb the bad. And then finally, there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full of ears of corn and the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. So this man brings all this food. It's not much, really. It's enough for him and maybe a few others. But the man brings the food. And first thing Elijah says is, give it to the people. And the servitor said, well, what should I set this before 100 men? There's 100 people here or more. You think I'm going to give this to them? I mean, we don't have enough barely for you and maybe a few others, but how are we going to do this? And he said, I want you to set it before them. He said it again, give to the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. They'll have leftovers. Give it to them. Reminds us of another miracle, doesn't it? Jesus asked, how many loaves and fishes do you have? Well, we got a few fish and a couple of loaves. I mean, it's not enough to do much. Jesus said, start passing it out. And as they passed it out, there was enough, and they had basketfuls left over afterwards. And so he set it before them, and they did eat, and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. They did eat, and there were leftovers. And another miracle takes place here. But you get the gist of it. Elisha's life is that this is like one thing after the other in the prophet's life. He is going from one situation to another, seeing the Lord working in powerful ways. But I need you to understand, there's a reason why Elisha is seeing all these things happen. He is near God and makes sure that he stays near God. And so many times, if we will kind of remove ourselves, distance ourselves from the Lord, we lose sight of the things that are actually going on. Do you believe that there's things like this happening in this world today? I think there is. I think that God is working. We sang that song, you know, Waymaker, right? He's working. Even when I don't see it, he's working. He's always working. He's always doing things. And people say, well, I don't see any of that going on. Well, then you're not near him. If you remove yourself from him, his presence, intimacy with him, being around what he's about, then yes, you will lose sight and not see the things that God is doing. But I'm telling you, he's doing great things. He's doing them. He's working all the time. He still saves. He still heals. He still does these amazing things. He provides for people supernaturally at times. It's like these men that were fed by the little bit of food that was there. He will do great things and will continue to do. You need to get with him. You need to stay close by him, because if all you're seeing is things that don't matter, things that are just empty, things that aren't really exciting at all in terms of spiritual value, then you're far from him and you need to get close. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. And if he's near you, you're near him, keep your eyes open, because you're going to see some marvelous things happening. It's true. It really is. Don't give up. Don't pull away. Don't recede in this proximity to where you're at with the Lord. Stay close. Amen. Let's pray. God, we just give you thanks that your word is true, and the lessons that are here, how how potent they are in so many ways. God, the truth of how powerful you are is displayed here. We just love you for that. And I pray for any of us today that are just going through something really difficult, that we would press in, we would lean in, and Lord, stay very close to your heart through the word, through fellowship with those that will encourage and pray for us. Lord, give us wisdom in this. And I thank you for these stories. They're not just fairy tales. These are true incidents. These things really did happen. And you are still the God of all power and all might and all wisdom. And we trust you today. We just put our trust in you afresh. And I pray again, just as we prayed earlier, God, that anyone in this place today that's really hurting and just needs you today, that they would find that you're so faithful to meet with them and to comfort them and to guide them and lead them. So we thank you for that. Thank you for your word. Pray you bless this week. Thank you for this season that we're in. Just such a great time to remember Jesus. And so we pray you bless the rest of our day and give you thanks for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.